Morning, guys. We're back in Acts 2 this morning, so I'd invite you to open up to Acts chapter 2, and we are actually concluding the chapter this morning in verses 42 through 47. Last Sunday, we saw that the effectual call of God caused the heartfelt conversion of many in the Jewish congregation by means of Peter's Pentecost sermon. And this morning in Acts 2, 42 through 47, we're going to see how this work of God flowered into a vital new covenant community. And this dynamic that is playing out in Acts chapter 2 reminds me of the Lord's parable, the parable of the sower. If you recall, the sower is the one who dispenses the word on different types of soils. And the Lord God is the one who makes the good soil to differ from the other, the rocky soil, the thorny, and so on. And the good soil that's blessed by God's grace bears fruit. In other words, the word of God, when it goes out and the good soil receives it, bears fruit. And his work grows and flowers up to 100-fold in terms of its yield. And we're seeing that play out with Peter's sermon as the sower from the parable, who's sown the word in this great congregation of people, and 3,000, at least, about 3,000, have submitted to Christ as Lord and Savior. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians will take up that same idea when he's addressing the issue in Corinth, and he will say, don't regard us ministers. I plant, Apollos waters, but God is the one who gives the growth. And just from the beginning here this morning, as you reflect on that dynamic in Acts chapter 2, it's really instructive when you think about church growth, for example. The growth of the corporate church in North America, or the growth of Believer's Chapel. I plant, you water, God is the one who gives the growth. And so that we pursue faithfulness to the means of God's grace. Faithfulness in our evangelism with those around us. Faithfulness in the ministry of this local church. But we must trust God to give the growth if we want to see any true growth. So this next section in Acts 2:42 through 47 consists of a portrait. It's a portrait of this new community's characteristic practice. In other words, it's a summary statement. These are the types of things that this community was up to, so to speak, during some unspecified period of time. We don't get from Luke a time period which they were doing these things, but you get the sense that over a certain course of time after the day of Pentecost, this is what these believers were doing. And also, Luke doesn't necessarily present these as an exhaustive list, necessarily, of every single thing that the believers were doing, but it's representative. It's a representative summary containing the most defining features of this community. And for our sake, by way of application this morning as we go through this, James Bannerman, he was a Reformed minister a while back, and he wrote a classic text on the doctrine of the church, on ecclesiology, from a Reformed perspective. And he talked about Christ's headship over his church. How does Christ govern his church? And he said, well, of course, it's through the ministry of his word. We submit to Christ in his word. But the way that Christ governs the church through his word are in a couple of different ways. Sometimes in Scripture, in the New Testament, you see precepts. In other words, particular regulations laid down explicitly in the Word of God. Thou shalt do X, Y, and Z. That's a precept. Another way is by example. These are express examples laid down in the Word, which are equally as binding and have the added benefit, Bannerman said, of illustrating the precept that is there. And that's what we have here in Acts 2:42 through 47 this morning. It's exemplary. What God is doing in and through the believers here is exemplary for us. In other words, we can and ought to pursue, we ought to emulate this example in our church, Believers Chapel. And so we'll talk about that. If someone was going to write, for example, a summary statement like this of the customary characteristic practices of the saints at Believers Chapel in the last quarter of 2023, I wonder what it would consist of. You see, that's the kind of statement that we get here. And so we can evaluate ourselves against it. And so in verse 42, you see four essential elements of this covenant community. And then 43 through 47 are just an elaboration, really, kind of zooming in on what Luke says in verse 42. And then at the very end, you get a summary of God's work among them. So let's read it. Luke wrote, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So in verse 42, we're looking at these four essential elements of the new community. And you'll notice Luke wrote, they devoted themselves. They were devoting themselves to these four things. And we've already seen this this idea of devotion, this continuous devotion, back in Acts chapter 1, when the first disciples, after the Lord ascended into heaven, they went back to the upper room, and they were devoting themselves to prayer with one mind. And the stress on this is the duration of their devotion. During this period of time that Luke has in view, this new community was characterized by this devotion to the gathering. And Luke named four elements in verse 42. And before we look at them, some take verse 42 just kind of as a general statement on the everyday life of the church. And others say, no, verse 42 is specifically focusing on the worship gathering. And so these are four elements of the worship gathering. And I, just to be honest, where I'm at right now, I don't know if I could say 100% confidently either way. But there's no doubt that these types of things ought to characterize us when we're gathered for worship. And so my point is, I'm not sure exactly if that's what Luke intended, because it's just not super detailed. But nonetheless, I think it is reasonable to see this as a description of the worship gathering, especially if you think about that these are former Jewish Their religious practice is characterized by the Jewish tradition. And they certainly had regular gatherings, whether they were in the synagogue or if they were in Jerusalem at the temple. And so there's continuity there with the worship practices. And so I think it's completely reasonable while I'm not 100% sure, I think it's completely reasonable to see verse 42 as describing, in particular, the worship gathering. So first, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Just as the Lord used the ministry of the word to found the church, he continually uses it to build up the church. And that's what the Lord said he would do way back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when Peter made the good confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now in Acts 2, we've seen Peter stand up, boldly proclaim the word of the Lord, and this teaching of Peter and the rest of the apostles is the foundation of the church, as Paul would describe it later in Acts chapter 2, Ephesians 2:20. Now, it is true that Peter has boldly taken the lead in the early church. He's the one who stood up and explained what was going on at Pentecost in fulfillment of the scriptures. And you remember Peter throughout the Gospels. He's always the guy who's going to take the step first. And in this way, I think it's remarkable. The Lord redeemed his personality. He's utilizing that for his glory. I've grown to admire Peter, the grace of God in Peter's life, as I've studied Acts 2 and his sermon the past several weeks. But I think that we would go astray. We would go astray from Luke's intention, the intention of the Lord in his word, if we put undue emphasis on Peter, on Peter's role here. And this is surely an error that our Roman Catholic friends take in seeing Peter's role in that promise from Matthew 16 and in the early church. It's an error. And Luke makes it clear that the people were devoted to the ministry of all the apostles. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. And if you look back up to verse 37, after Peter had just preached this message, when the congregation was cut to the heart, and they asked this question, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Who did they address the question to? Peter and the rest of the apostles. And so while you see Peter taking the lead and taking a primary role in the public ministry of the apostles at this point in time, and we will continue to see him doing that in the early chapters of Acts, it's not just him. Luke is making a point to have all the rest of the apostles in view as far as the exhortation of their, you know, authority from the Lord as witnesses to him. Luke is balanced in his references to the ministry both of Peter and to the rest of the apostles. And this authority that they had was not their own. It was deferred to them from the Lord when he commissioned them to be his witnesses, starting in Jerusalem. In fact, we've reflected on this several times already as we've begun Acts. Acts 1:1, Luke wrote, "I have dealt with, O Theophilus, in the first book in my gospel. I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." And the implication, as you go on, you see, is that because Acts is volume 2 in Luke's writings, that this book, the book of Acts, is about what the risen Lord Jesus is continuing both to do and to teach through the ministry of his Spirit-empowered apostles. That's what's happening. Their authority is not their own. It's deferred to them, conferred to them by the risen Lord Jesus. And so really, it's Christ who's active here in leading his church. So they're devoted to the apostles' teaching. They're also devoting themselves to the fellowship in verse 42. This concept of fellowship was, for example, one of Paul's key themes in the letter to the Philippians, which we walked through recently. One of Paul's main purposes in writing to the Philippians was to thank them for their gift to him when he was in prison in Rome. You remember that they sent Epaphroditus. He's a Philippian saint. They sent him to Rome. And in fact, he risked his life on that journey to bring this gift to Paul. He got sick. He nearly died. But he finally makes it to Rome with this gift. And Paul wrote to the Philippians, and one of his key purposes was simply to thank them, to thank God for them. And that idea of sharing and of caring for the needs of the saints is wrapped up in this idea of the fellowship that these saints in Acts 2 were taken up with, that they were devoting themselves with. It's a key feature of Christ's church. And as we'll see in the following verses, these people were dedicated to one another, seeking one another's best interests and having things in common. And this indicates for us that these people were not, in contemporary terms, going to the gathering, getting their sermon, and getting out the door as quickly as possible. No, they were devoting themselves to the fellowship, shared life together. There's a mutual interest among the saints, which they exhibited. There's a love and affection between them, so that they're drawn together. And in fact, this is how it works. A growing love for God among God's people will lead to a growing love for God's people. The teaching of the apostles and the fellowship are closely attached in verse 42. And I think we're right to discern the way in which a devotion to the teaching in the scriptures, the teaching of the scriptures should give rise to, it should give rise to a growth in the shared life and the fellowship of the community. Ideally, the closer we all move toward the Lord, the closer we should be moving toward one another in fellowship. So they were devoting themselves to the fellowship, and thirdly, they were devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. Some deny that this is a reference specifically to the Lord's Supper, suggesting it's probably just a general reference to, you know, taking meals together, sharing meals. Although those who would deny that this is specifically the Lord's Supper as we know it, they would allow for the idea that maybe it was a general shared meal of which the Lord's Supper was a part. And that is historically true. That's was a practice in the early church, and you see that in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. And others claim that this is definitely a reference to the Lord's Supper. Seeing that these apostles were the ones present with the Lord when he instituted the Lord's Supper as a new covenant ordinance, and seeing that later in the book of Acts, all the way in Acts chapter 20, you see the saints gathering on the first day of the week for the express purpose of breaking bread together. Now that is in view a formal gathering where the Lord's Supper is certainly in view. I think we're on solid ground to take this reference as indicating the practice of the Lord's Supper. They're devoting themselves to the breaking of bread in obedience to the Lord when they're gathering together. And as I already said, the most explicit passage that we get on the Lord's Supper is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. The significant point here is that we're getting an inside look at the progression in the practice of the early church in which the Lord's Supper is becoming a more formalized part of its life together in obedience to the Lord. And at this point in Acts chapter 2, we've seen two of the traditional kind of, when you think about the doctrine of the church traditionally, at least in the Reformed tradition, there are three marks of the church: the true preaching of the Word of God, the right administration of the sacraments, the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the faithful exercise of church discipline, We've seen two of those already in Acts chapter 2. The baptism of these saints who are converted, and now the breaking of bread, the practice of the Lord's Supper. So that's the third thing they're devoting themselves. And then finally, in verse 42, the fourth thing that which they're devoting themselves to was the prayers. The prayers. I thought it was interesting that it says the prayers. It doesn't say devoting themselves to prayer. So that indicates that there may be some set kind of liturgical practice that they had, maybe in continuity with their Jewish background. You think of the confessions that are in the Old Testament, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There are practices that may be carried over with new additions from the Christian tradition. But anyways, the significant point to notice is that they were devoting themselves to corporate prayer, to the prayers, praying together. That's significant. We're going to see prayer come up a lot in the book of Acts. So those are the four essential elements of the new covenant community in verse 42. Next, we'll see a more expanded view of their everyday life together. And first in verse 43, Luke wrote, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter reminded us that the earthly ministry of the Lord was characterized by mighty works and wonders and signs. And now in verse 43, we see that the Lord Jesus is continuing his ministry in that many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. It's the Lord doing the signs through the apostles. And this is yet another reminder that it's the Lord who's continuing actively in building up his church. And the result of this is that fear, mine says awe. I don't know how yours is translated. It's fear. The fear of the Lord is resulting from these wonders and signs that are being done through the apostles. Significantly, the ministry of the apostles demonstrated a transcendent power, the power of God, so that those outside in the community were seeing and were struck with the fear of the Lord. This means that the community and the apostles were taking part in some form of public, outward-facing, if you will, ministry. Their shared life together was visible to those outside the community, in other words. They were being evangelistic, and we'll see that again in verse 47. So next, in verse 44 and 45, we see the shared life of the community marked by generosity and an awareness of one another's needs. So these next couple of verses expand on that idea of fellowship from verse 42. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." You see in these verses a profound, almost radical willingness to renounce one's own possessions and property for the good of others. And one scholar named Alan Thompson, who wrote on the book of Acts, brilliantly, and I think rightly, contrasted these positive characteristics that you see here of the new covenant community with failures in the old covenant community that you see, especially in the prophets. And I just want to point out a couple of these passages in order to set this portrait of the new covenant community in starker contrast. One key failure you see come up over and over again in the prophets was the failure of God's people in the old covenant to care for the needs of those who were needy among them within the community. From the very foundations, in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the founding document, one of them, of the old covenant community, the Lord said this through Moses, This is Deuteronomy 24, verse 17 through 22. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. And then skip forward in the story, all the way, centuries later, to Jeremiah, the one who ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah before Babylon was sent to conquer them in judgment. Jeremiah wrote this in chapter 5. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men. Like a cage full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And then one more example. In Zechariah, after the exile, the Lord said this through the prophet Zechariah in chapter 7, verse 9 through 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. We could enumerate a lot more examples of this reality. But the significance, the reason why I mention these examples, is that the portrait of this new covenant community that we get in Acts chapter 2 is fulfilling the duties to one another that the old covenant community tragically failed to do. And Luke is presenting this portrait as the work of the Holy Spirit among the people. He is the driving force behind the generosity within the new covenant community. We must not take the grace of God revealed to us in the new covenant for granted. We must not take it for granted. When God promised the coming of the new covenant, the Lord said that he would cause the people to walk in his ways. We must remember that we're made from the same stuff, so to speak, as the people spoken of in those Old Testament texts. We're made of the same stuff. We've all come from Adam and have inherited his guilt and corruption on account of his sin and our sin with him. We're made of the same stuff. We fall short. Any success or fruitfulness that we see in our community, in our church, should therefore be attributed to God working in our midst through his Spirit. And conversely, we must take responsibility for any failures, pleading with God to have mercy on our church and to do a work that we can't account for in and of ourselves. All glory be to Jesus Christ for any amount of faithfulness that happens here at Believer's Chapel. Now, two more things I should note before we move on from verse 44 and 45. This generosity, first of all, was voluntary. It was not coerced. or forced. Second, the degree to which these goods were distributed was to the degree that any had need. You see in verse 45. They were distributing the proceeds to all as any had needs. This idea that's common, for example, in our culture and probably more so in other cultures, of distributive justice or equity, socially speaking. Everybody must have an equal piece of the pie. It's not what's in view in the New Covenant community. There's no sense that you get of a renouncement of personal property, that's inherently evil. It's not true. This passage assumes that the believers have personal property, and it doesn't renounce that. The positive example here, the takeaway, is that those who have possessions have an awareness of the needs of others and a God-given willingness to share and to give, to be oriented toward the others. And this reminds me again of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Pay careful attention not only to your own interests, but also to those of others. In other words, pay attention to your own interests, but not only those, also to those of others. This is an example of that taking place in Acts 2, 44 and 45. And then in verse 46 and 47, we get an even more elaborated look at their life together, which we saw more condensed in verse 42. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. The main statement in verse 46 is at the end. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. Some of you may have just found your new life verse. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. I sat thinking about this. I was talking to Whitney about this yesterday. That's in there. But just think about it. It's so simple. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. Bob bought me lunch on Friday, a big burger. And I can assure you that the Lord is at work in our midst because I received it with a glad and generous heart. This statement sticks out to me, maybe just for its simplicity. A mark of the New Covenant community was glad reception of the Lord's provision. Glad reception of the Lord's provision. The word that the ESV translated as glad means something like a piercing exaltation. Glad is kind of a weak, it doesn't really capture the idea. It's the word used in the Greek translation of Psalm 16, which Peter quoted earlier in Acts chapter 2, where David said, because the Lord is near to him, he won't be shaken. He says, therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. That's the type of joy with which these believers were receiving their food. It indicates a proper orientation to the Lord's physical provision. Think about it this way. The Lord has commanded us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. He's commanded us to ask him for these things. He promises us that he will provide these things as a merciful father. And when we see our daily bread sitting there on the plate in front of us, we see a tangible theology lesson and an encouragement. The Lord is near. He hears our prayer. He fulfills his promises. He takes care of us as a merciful father. That's why we are commended by this example of the saints in Acts 2:46 to receive our food with a piercing exaltation. John Piper described Jonathan Edwards as having a God-entranced worldview. I see that type of worldview present there in Acts 2:46. Because they received their food with glad and generous hearts. In other words, recognizing it as a gift coming down to them from the Father of lights, with whom there is neither shadow nor turning due to change. It's a wonder that Almighty God has mercifully drawn near to his people, and that he gives us his tokens of that nearness in things as simple and mundane as physical provision. Now we get the idea from these verses that both the temple and the household were the hubs of life in this community. They devoted themselves daily in the temple, and they also broke bread from house to house. And likely, again, this points to those shared meals in this community of which the Lord's Supper was a part. And the result, according to verse 47, were that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. As we saw back in verse 43, here again we see this evangelistic mark of the New Covenant community. They had favor with all the people. Remember the Lord's words recorded by John when he gave him that new commandment in John chapter 13. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Our love for one another, exhibited most clearly in a willingness to sacrifice our time, money, energy, resources for one another, for the good of one another. It's not only for our own good, but also for the glory of Christ in the world. And the fact that they had favor with all people implies, again, that their life together was somehow visible to those outside in Jerusalem. I wonder how we might emulate them in our context. And then finally, in verse 47, we see Luke's stress on the Lord's initiative in adding to their number. He mentions once again this idea of salvation. He said that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Said this before, and I'll probably continue saying it because I think we need clarity on this issue for our own sake and for the sake of those who the Lord's calling us to. What were they saved from? The idea of salvation is so familiar to us, maybe, that it becomes unfamiliar. Back in verse 40 last week, we saw Peter's continual exhortation to the crowd. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So what were these people being saved by the Lord out of or from? Verse 40, he says, from this crooked generation. Peter's reference to this crooked generation points back to the wilderness generation in Deuteronomy 32, that generation who was judged by the Lord for their unbelief in the wilderness. And by alluding back to that song of Moses, Peter likened his contemporary audience to the unbelieving and idolatrous wilderness generation, upon whom the fierce judgment of God was being poured out. He saved them out of that. He's saving them out of this crooked generation. That gives us a fresh look, answering that question, what does God save us from? They were being saved from the wrath of God, which he justly pours out on sin. There's an awareness in these early portions of Acts that the last days have dawned, as we saw earlier in Acts chapter 2. And there's salvation in Christ from this crooked generation. And Paul takes this idea of being saved from the wrath of God in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And we're going to close in just a moment. In Romans 5, 9 and 10, Paul wrote that, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We need to be clear on this for our own good and for the good of those to whom the Lord is calling us to be witnesses to. We're saved from the wrath of God by the blood of Christ shed for his people, by being identified with him. And I stress this because there are people walking around us every day, at work, at school, especially in Dallas, Texas, where maybe they grew up in church, but the reality of the gospel has nothing, it has nothing of substance in their life. And they say, yeah, I'm saved. Ask them, oh, okay, what are you saved from? What have you been saved from? And the answer is a very good indicator of where we're at in terms of our understanding and our conception of the gospel, of what Christ has done for his people. The Lord's called us to make this clear to people. So let's strive by his grace to do that. Now to close, you'll see on the study guide a paraphrase from John Stott, who wrote some significant works on the book of Acts. And he summarized this portrait of the New Covenant community as a learning church, a loving church, a worshiping church, and an evangelistic church. Now, as our example, as we evaluate ourselves at Believer's Chapel against their example, now it's not a one-to-one correlation. We're not out on the streets doing signs and wonders like the apostles were doing. But in terms of the general marks and features that are here in Acts 2:42 through 47, where do we see evidences of God's grace? In our congregation, where these types of things are playing out. And conversely, where are we falling short of the mark? Where do we need to confess that we're falling short of the mark? And where can you take responsibility in praying toward that, in working and serving and laboring toward that? In this portrait of a restored people, we see gloriously the beginning of this great era where these words from the Lord are fulfilled in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And all glory be to Christ for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and before your word, thanking you for the encouragement and the greater hope that is found there. And also for the conviction that we experience when we evaluate ourselves in light of your word. Help me and help all my brothers and sisters here this morning run to Christ. Help us all worship you this morning as we go into the ministry of the word as we ought to, in spirit and truth. We need you, Lord. We thank you that you are a merciful Father who cares for our needs. You are the God who is adding to our number, who's taking the initiative in saving your people out of this crooked generation. All glory be to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.